Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, and we come before you, Lord, needing that mercy, knowing that even as we endeavor to study your word this morning, it is not just an intellectual task, Lord, but it is a spiritual battle, and that we need grace, Lord, to both understand the truths of your word, but also to be transformed by it. So again, Lord, we do ask that you would have mercy on us. We pray as we come before your word this morning that we would listen not as if to a man, but as we're listening to you, our great God, as you speak to us through your word, Lord, that we might not just simply be encouraged or challenged or equipped, but transformed. And this morning, as we think about faith, we ask for that as well, and that we wouldn't view faith as spiritual willpower, but really as one of your gifts to us to help us understand and trust you in ways that don't make sense to our world. So Lord, be gracious to us. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Judges chapter 3. As I mentioned last week, we're going to be doing a quick run through of this book, and the hope that we see a picture of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful people that ultimately draws our gaze to Christ. Now, hopefully, you read the passage ahead of time because, similar to last week, since we are covering such a large portion of Scripture, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to simply summarize our story, and then we will think through different themes that we should focus on for our own hearts and lives. So remember where we are in a period between the Exodus and the initial conquest of Canaan and the era of the kings. And last week, we were introduced to a cycle of sin and salvation that will be on display throughout the entire book, including in our stories this morning. So remember, over and over, we're going to see, you know, Israel sins, God allows them to be conquered, Israel cries out, God raises up a judge to save them. Israel sins, God allows them to be conquered, Israel cries out, God raises up a judge to save them. Now this morning, we're going to look at four such stories of sin and salvation, with a couple of them being very short, but all of them showing God's grace. So as we look at chapter 3, verse 7, we come to our first story, and right away, we see the cycle that we have discussed. So follow along as I read Judges 3, starting with verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So again, we see, right? We see sin conquering, crying out, a judge to save. But when the judge dies in our second story, as always happens, we see Israel again descending into sin until they are conquered by Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, the Israelites again cry out to God, but this time the story is a bit more unique because the judge that God raises up isn't what we might expect. Look at Judges 3:15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So first of all, you might notice it gives what is seemingly an unimportant fact. Ehud is left-handed. Pastor Gavin is left-handed, but I've never heard him introduce himself as such. Hi, I'm Pastor Gavin. I'm the global evangelism pastor, and I am left-handed. But I understand being left-handed in that culture was not considered normal. No offense to you lefties. But in the Bible, the references to the right hand was always positive, and we don't see the same for southpaws. But more importantly, the Hebrew more literally is translated a man restricted in his right hand or unable to use his right hand, so likely he was disabled. Maybe he had a withered hand. And so the author is making sure that his readers approach the story with almost a bit of concern, or at the very least surprise, that this is the judge that God would raise up. It might be like saying, hey, the doctor that's going to do your surgery, he's blind, right? But what this will do is really ultimately point back to the power and the faithfulness of God. Now, as we continue in the story, it goes from unexpected to really odd, if maybe even a bit crude. Look at verses 16 and 17. Again, Ahud is going to deliver the tribute, and it says, Ahud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, right away, this is weird, right? It seems a bit rude. It's the Bible fat-shaming Eglon. Remember, this is scripture, so there's always a purpose, and I think part of the purpose of this story was to point out the affluence of the king in contrast to the condition of the nation of Israel. While they were subjugated to Eglon and subjected to his evil, he was literally getting fat off their enslavement. Later, it would describe his cool roof chamber, and again, it's contrasting the life and the conditions of the Israelite to what he was living in. Back to our story, Ahud tells Eglon he has a secret message for him. And Eglon, in pride, wants to hear this secret message, and so he tells everyone to leave. Now, Ahud isn't even checked for a weapon because of his disability, or if they did check, they checked his left side, assuming that a right-handed person would keep their sword on that side. But when everyone is gone, this is what he says, Judges 3, 21 through 22. This is what it says. And Ahud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Okay, it gets better. As Ahud is escaping, Eglon's servants don't even come in. Why? Verse 24, when Ahud had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. So likely due to the smell, they assume that he is preoccupied. Now, honestly, we don't know the author of Judges, but it almost sounds like it was written by a junior high boy, right? So it's like, you know, fat clothes over a sword, dung came out, relieving himself. Like, if my boys were telling a story like this to someone else, I would say, hey, guys, knock it off. You're just being inappropriate. It's odd. I was even listening to a sermon, and it was titled, Lefty Put a Cut in Jabba the Hutt. Okay, so that was how, again, maybe a bit irreverent. But again, there's more to it than we might initially think, and at least in part, the purpose is likely to show the humiliation of Eglon. I mean, this evil tyrant dies in a truly embarrassing way, killed by a disabled man, and then he lays in his own waste to be recorded for all of history. And there's this picture of God's judgment. After this, Ehud goes back to his people, puts together an army, and they defeat the Moabites, and the people here were at peace for 80 years. So again, we see a story, sin, calling out, conquered, salvation. And our third story, which is only one verse, we have the judge Shamgar, and it says he rescues Israel by killing 600 Philistines on his own. But that salvation, too, doesn't last, because in our fourth story, we find Israel again doing what is evil, and God allows him to be subjugated by Jabin, the king of Canaan. And it's during this time that God raises up Deborah to judge. She was a prophetess, meaning that she would receive revelation from the Lord and use it to guide and to serve Israel. Now, as a side note, this isn't meant to really say too much on women's roles in the church or anything like that. In fact, I think we do ourselves an exegetical disservice if we make this story more than it's meant to be. This is narrative, which means as we study it, we need to be careful of assuming too much. Maybe that Deborah was an anomaly on one side, or that she breaks down all gender differences on the other side. We're only given what is in the text, and what we do know, what we have here in Scripture, that she was an incredibly wise and godly woman who God called to help lead Israel. As John MacArthur points out, if anything, it illustrates that God can use women mightily for civil, religious, or other tasks. And so as we read here, we should appreciate her for her wisdom and her faith, and really her boldness for the Lord. Now, Deborah apparently wasn't meant to lead Israel into war, and so she summons Barak, another judge, and tells him to take an army to defeat Sisera, the judge of Jabin's army. I'm sorry, Sisera, the judge of Jabin's army. And it seems that Barak already knew he was supposed to do this. In Judges 4, verse 6, Deborah says, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." But still, Barak balks a bit. He says to her in verse 8, "If you'll go with me, I will go. But if you'll not go with me, I will not go." Okay, so not necessarily the faithful obedience we want to hear. But Deborah says to him in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now Sisera, he was their general again. He had 900 chariots of iron. Like I mentioned last week, iron chariots were the tanks of the day. With one chariot, you can wipe down hundreds of opposing people. But what we'll find out in the next chapter, in chapter 5, is that it supernaturally rains. And so in the mud, the chariots were rendered useless, and Barak and his army, Barak and Israel defeat Sisera's army. Sisera, however, escapes and comes to the tent of Jael. Okay, she's not even an Israelite. We don't know who she is other than the story. But he asks to hide there, so he goes and he hides under some blankets, and then he falls asleep. And this is what it says. And if this were a movie, it would be rated R for graphic violence. But Judges 4:21. "But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was laying fast asleep from weariness. So he died." I like that last line. Just to make sure we know, when a tent peg goes all the way through your head, you're dead. So this is interesting. When Deborah says that the victory would not be Barak's but a woman's, it wasn't her. It was Jael's. Now we'll come back to it, but chapter 5 then is Barak and Deborah's praise song to God for their victory, a recounting of the story we just looked at. Okay, so there's a lot here. There's these interesting stories, but what does it have to do with us? What are the lessons that we're supposed to learn? All right, don't take chariots out in the rain. Learn how to use a tent peg. I think one thing we should see is a picture of faith and obedience and what can happen when people avail themselves to God's uses. And in contrast, God's displeasure over inactivity. So in light of the power of God, our response should be faith and obedience. Remember, the role of the judges wasn't greatness. It was faith. Because when they had faith, it was then that they were used by God. They were obedient to God. And it's just a reminder that we'll come back to over and over, but judges is less about people and more about God. He's the hero, not the judges. And so to align ourselves with the story of judges, we must look to God in faith and respond in obedience. And so here is our key idea. Deep faith leads to courageous obedience. A deep faith leads to courageous obedience. We've talked about this briefly last week, but this idea is very practical because it takes courage to live out our faith in the culture that we live in. Like we said, it takes courage to live generously when our world says to pursue security. It takes courage to share the gospel at work, knowing that the world world often despises what we believe. It takes courage to serve in an area of ministry outside your comfort zone when the world says, just do what's comfortable. It takes courage to live selflessly and sacrificially for others when we're so often told to look out for number one. But this kind of courage takes faith. Again, that's what we see in these stories. So what does this faith look like? Let's look at these ideas, these three descriptions of faith. And the first is this: a deep faith starts with God to make sense of life. A deep faith starts with God to make sense of life. Okay, we are all interpreting life from some sort of perspective. In my family, and my kids, I have some that are competitive and some that are not competitive. We were watching my older boys play in a volleyball game yesterday, and my youngest son, who's only 6, was sitting next to me, and there was a friend on the other side of us, and he turns to that guy and says, he says, "They're losing. They must be sad." So my friend, and he's trying to talk to a little kid, so he says, "No, I think they look happy. They look like they're having fun." And CJ says, "Well, how can they be happy when they're losing?" Okay, so that tells you his competitive nature, so pray for him. I'd appreciate that for grace. But again, we're all kind of looking through lens. For him, it's impossible to see why you'd be happy when you're losing. We're all interpreting life through some sort of perspective. I think in light of this, it's easy to see how we look at our circumstances and then try to make sense of our world. Right? For example, you might determine your security or lack of security based on your finances. You might see trials as the source of your unhappiness. For instance, you might think, well, if I'm sick or I'm single or I'm in relational conflict or I have deadlines at work, that is only bad. I can only be unhappy. Or you might let the world determine what is important and what is of value. You might place a high priority on education or occupational advancement or financial security because the world says that is important. Or we might look at our own strengths and weaknesses and let that guide how we live. I can't share my faith because I don't know all the answers. I can't serve in that ministry because I don't have enough ability. I can't be generous because I don't make enough money. We see in this happening in our passages as well. People looking to the world first and then making some sort of judgment. We see Eglon, who so underestimates that Ehud could do anything to hurt him, he actually puts himself in a room with him and none of his guards. Think about that. He literally locked himself in a room with an assassin because he refused to believe that he was a threat. And I think if most of us were honest, I don't think we'd have been too concerned either. When I was in college, we played in our murals, and one of the teams I played on basketball, we had this guy that was deaf, and he had hearing aids, very visible hearing aids. And this guy was amazing, and everyone underestimated him, right? And he would end up just lighting up other teams because they always figured, well, this guy who's deaf can't even hear, what's he going to do? I mean, this is Eglon. He was looking at this guy that was disabled and assuming, well, what can he really do? Looking to appearances, looking to circumstances, making judgments. We see it too in the story of Deborah and Barak. If we look at the end of chapter 5, again, this is Deborah and Barak's victory song. And they've been discussing different things that have happened in Israel. But right near the end, they discuss a scene where the mother of Sisera, remember he was the one that was killed, is having a conversation with one of her attendants. This is what it says in Judges 5, verses 28 through 30. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princess answered, indeed, she answers herself, have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoiled of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. It's really a horrific picture of their assumption of victory. The womb or two is basically saying that these women were guessing that the men were off raping and pillaging in victory. And yet what they do not know was that the great Sisera, who had abused women, was killed by a woman as he slept. I mean, he was currently has a tent peg in his head. In other words, they looked at their armies and they thought, there is no way they're going to lose. They had no thought of God, no ability to fathom that with 900 chariots they would ever lose a war. But it wasn't just the unbeliever. What about Barak? Remember, he knew that he was supposed to go and to fight. Deborah asked, has not the Lord commanded you? I mean, he knows what he's supposed to do, but he didn't go to war. And even when Deborah says, go and fight, Barak says, you'll only go if Deborah does. I heard one pastor describe this as Barak will only go if Deborah holds his hand. But I think it actually makes sense that he's worried, if not downright afraid. When you go to war, there's two big considerations. One is the size of the army, and the other is the level of armament. And it would seem that Sisera has the incredible advantage. 900 chariots, not to mention foot soldiers. And so because the enemy seems unbeatable, Barak only wants to go if Deborah goes with him because she seems to have a direct line from God. I would want her with me as well. But true faith looks to God and interprets life starting with him. Right? He's the foundation upon which our lives are based. He makes sense of our world. So we must consider what it means that Christ is the fixed point in life by which he puts everything else into perspective. Our thinking begins and ends with who he is and what it means that he has complete ownership over our lives. In counseling, one of the most basic things I do is help people understand their circumstances from the perspective of their faith. So if someone is suffering, it's easy to see their difficulties as kind of that fixed point in their life, which becomes the lens through which they understand their life. Their suffering seems to bleed into everything and is this constant weight that affects all that they do. But in counseling, we help them to start with God. Right, truths like he is sovereign and loving, but also what it means that Christ is supreme, that he's the creator and sustainer over all that is happening. What it means to let Jesus and who he is and his character determine how we understand our world. And this has to be us. Whether it's our work, our marriages, our serving, our schooling, our money, our time, our hobbies, our friendships, we will only understand them rightly when we see them from the perspective of our faith. So if you're thinking, okay, Sunday morning, that's God's. I mean, he gets that. I'm going to be in church every Sunday morning. That's good. But do you understand what God says to Monday mornings and Tuesday mornings and Wednesday mornings? And as we look again at our passage, we see this faith in Deborah. It doesn't really matter what she sees. What matters is what she believes. Chapter 4, verse 6. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? I mean, it's pretty simple. She's heard from God. He knows what they're supposed to do. Chapter 4, verse 14. Then Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? She saw her world not from the perspective of the size of armies, but from the greatness of her God. He said, go, and they will win, and so she believed. She was a woman of courage, not because of some innate sense of bravado, but because of a deep-seated faith in who God was and that he would be faithful to his promises. I think the best example of this is chapter 5. Like I mentioned, chapter 5 is Barak and Deborah's praise song in light of their victory over the Canaanites. But in it, we are given, in a sense, their theological interpretation of the events, and it decidedly starts with God. Does that make sense? Chapter 4 is the facts of the event. Chapter 5 is their interpretation of the event seen through the eyes of faith. Imagine I unexpectedly receive a check that helps pay a bill. The fact is I unexpectedly receive a check and it helps pay a bill. But there's also my interpretation. What if I said, what a coincidence. I can't believe just when I needed that money showed up. On the other hand, what if I said, God is so good. I'm so thankful that he provided. Right? My praise is, in a sense, my understanding of the events. And that's what we have here in chapter 5. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Okay, so what are they doing? They're giving God credit for even the people's actions. They don't say that the leaders took the lead in Israel. They are awesome leaders, or that the people offer themselves willingly. They're amazing people. They say that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless the Lord. In other words, it's him. It's his grace. God is the fixed point through which they understand even human activity. Again, God is the starting point through which they are making sense of their world. Verse 3, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing, I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. To the Lord. They're praising him because ultimately he's the reason behind their victory. They're not going to ultimately sing about themselves, but about their God who freed them from the Canaanites. Verses 4 and 5. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quake before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So they're not pointing out the coincidence that it rained during the battle in the desert. It was God who opened up the heavens and made it rain. The victory was God's. As Tim Keller writes, Barak's forces were no match for Sisera's, but Sisera's were no match for God. That's what they understood. We'll come back to the middle section later, but look at verse 31 at the end of their song. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. It's a prayer that God's kingdom come. right? They had a foretaste. The foretaste they get in this battle, they want for the world, for God to reign victoriously over all his enemies. So even as they close, as Barak and Deborah pray, their great passion isn't for their kingdom. That's not, Lord, make Israel prosper. They don't want their will to be done. It's that God would have his ultimate victory over evil in the world. So again, I think the beauty of the song is that we get to see a picture of what it means to look at circumstances, but understand them through the eyes of faith. What it means to start with God and try to interpret life, to allow him to be the fixed point through which they make sense of their world. And the thing I want you to think about is to understand your world, your circumstances, you must start with God. Right, that's what faith is. Remember, faith is crucial to the Christian walk because it allows us to see the spiritual realities behind the physical realities of our world. We do live in a physical world. We live in God's creation. We're surrounded by things that we can see and hear and taste and touch. But the physical world we see doesn't fully reveal the spiritual realities that determine our life. In other words, there are things that are real and true that cannot always be perceived by normal faculties, the most obvious being God himself. We can't see him, but he isn't just part of our reality. He defines our reality. So if you want to live faithfully, we can't simply try to understand our world. We must understand our God and what he says about our world. For example, what are the difficulties that you're going through? Are you consumed by your suffering? Do you let it define you? Do you worry about the future? Are you questioning God? Does your mind wander to some very dark areas? Then you must stop letting your circumstances be what determines your understanding of your world. Instead, you must start with Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he has promised, and let him be the fixed point by which you understand your world. Because when you live by faith, then it won't be the greatness of your trials that determines your peace, but the greatness of your God. When you live by faith, it won't be the hurt that becomes the focus of your living, but the holiness that God is growing in you that becomes the joy of your life. When you live by faith, it won't be the potential outcomes of your suffering that define your future, but the promises of your faithful God that let you know that one day he will make everything right. What about sharing the gospel? Isn't it easy to look around, to be intimidated, to worry what people think, to assume we don't know enough? When we live by faith, remember that it is God that changes lives, and there is no one who is beyond his grace. I mean, when we live by faith, we remember that God can break down the hardest of hearts, just like he did in the life of Paul. I mean, Paul's salvation was essentially the conversion of a terrorist. Think about someone you know you're supposed to share the gospel with, someone in your life that you've been just waiting to. I mean, do you have this conviction that God transforms, that God saves? When we live by faith, we live boldly because we see what the world does not, that we believe in a God that has the power to save. Before we move on, what is God asking you to view from the perspective of your faith that you're not doing right now? Your ministry, your future, your time, your money? Is there someone you need to share the gospel with? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there someone you need to love and serve? Let Christ be the fixed point of your life and then make sense of your world through him. Second idea, it's a deep faith that sees God's ability as greater than our inability. It's a deep faith that sees God's ability as greater than our inability. As we start with God to understand life, we'll come to the conclusions that are sometimes contrary to what the world might say. And one in particular is how our tendency is to look at our inadequacies and shortcomings and undervalue how we can be used by God. Again, going back to the example of sharing the gospel, maybe you feel like, well, I don't know enough. I'm not articulate enough. Maybe it's serving, never wanting to come out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's being generous, not sure if you could really make a difference in a missionary's life. Maybe it's spiritually leading your family, like thinking, I don't know, really know how I'm supposed to shepherd my kids. Maybe you feel too young or too old. Maybe you haven't been a Christian long enough. Maybe your past is sinful. Maybe you're plagued by failure. Maybe a failed marriage or a failed ministry or a failed evangelistic attempt. In all this, we must remember that God's ability is infinitely greater than our inability. Let's look at our story now. When we read about Othniel in the first section, he's the kind of guy we picture doing great things for God. He had good lineage. He's from the family of Caleb, right? Caleb was a pillar of faith. And he went to war against the Mesopotamians and defeated them and judged Israel for 40 years of peace, right? He was kind of an Israeli rock star. He was a guy that you want to be. Same with Shamgar. We only have one verse on him, but this is what it says in Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. You know what an ox goad is? It's a stick with a point at the end used to move oxen in the right direction when they're plowing. He killed 600 men with a pointy stick, right? He's like this Israeli Ip Man. Like, I would love to see a modern-day version of it on screen. Now, it might seem easy to read these men and think, well, obviously, I'm not like them. I know I do. To be quite honest, I think living in the South Bay has made me pretty soft, okay? I went to two of my younger kids were at a soccer camp in the Santa Clarita Valley, and it was over 100 degrees there this week. So they're doing a whole all-day soccer camp, and one day I came out at like the last 30 minutes just to watch them play, and I was dying. I'm not even playing. I'm just watching, like, oh, this is ridiculous. And all I could think was, like, if God were asking me to go to battle, I'd be the one asking, exactly how hot is the Palestinian desert? Because I don't do well in heat. Do I have to wear shoes? Because that's really maybe a non-starter. And when I fight, like, is the other army going to really try to kill me, or is this like a scrimmage? Like, are we just going to go out there and have fun, or are they really going to try to kill me? I would not be some impressive leader. Well, God in grace intertwines these two stories with those that are much less impressive. Again, think about Ehud, disabled, unqualified, very unimpressive. Some argue that he was bringing the tribute to Eglon in the first place because his own people thought that was all that he was good for. He was an errand boy. They weren't asking him to lead an army. In fact, he was a disabled man that was so unintimidating that a sworn enemy was willing to hang out with him in a locked room. Not an impressive man. Deborah and Barak, one a culturally surprising leader, the other a fearful one. I don't want a fearful guy leading people to battle. I want the guy who can defeat whole armies with a pointy stick. What about Jael? She killed a sleeping man with a tent peg. And understand, she was probably well-versed in hammering tent pegs. That was like a common household instrument, which means this story was akin to her killing someone with a frying pan. Not only that, but she wasn't even an Israelite. And I've said it more than once, but Judges is not a history of amazing and faithful believers. As Keller said, it's a picture of despicable people doing deplorable things. But here is the simple reality of it. God's ability is greater than our inability. One preacher said that the point of these stories is to highlight the truth. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Like we said, Judges is not a picture of human greatness and intelligence or even obedience. It's about God's faithfulness despite human sin. And over, we see him use people when they trust him. I mean, as you look through Judges, the few examples of Judges doing great things, we understand it's just God's grace through them. And what this means is that we must consider less our inability and more God's ability. What is God calling you to do that you aren't sure if you can do it? What's an area of life that you feel insecure? What do you think you cannot do that you know that you're supposed to do? Share your faith? Serve in a unique way? Lead your family in devotions? Lead a small group? Pray in public. Maybe pray in your small group out loud. Financially support a missionary. Go to seminary. Enter the mission field. Serve, even though you may feel too young or too old. My encouragement is to go and do because God values availability much more than he values capability. And every time you're tempted to dwell upon what you can't do, go to Scripture and read about what God can do. Unless you think you're more of a second stringer compared to those who seem much more able, remember this, God pursues his own glory, which means that he will use those he can receive the most glory from. 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power comes from God and not belongs to God and not to us. Do you get that? In our inadequacies, God is seeking to glorify himself, which means that in our weaknesses, all the more we can trust that he will use us so that in the end, people don't look at our greatness but his. In other words, we should trust that our weaknesses are the perfect backdrop for God to show his amazing power and grace. And that's Judges. I mean, you see these awful, sinful people, and then this amazing God who forgives and uses them to do amazing things. I was reminded of that this week. Before my father passed, he was sharing the gospel with this gentleman that would sometimes attend their church. At their church, the wife was going, but the husband wasn't saved. And I'd talked with him about it. He would meet with them and just have lunch with them and try to answer his questions. And even after he died, I remember specifically thinking, I should go meet with him. You know, I'd met him before. Maybe I should have lunch with him. I should try to answer his questions. But I heard this week that he got saved. And the thought that came to mind wasn't my dad's greatness, because my dad's like a friendly guy, but he had never impressed me with his apologetic prowess. Right? He wasn't trying to solve theodicy. He wasn't proving the existence of God. But he was available, and he'd have lunch with you, and he would tell you about Jesus. And God could use that to bring people to salvation. Brothers and sisters, see, God's ability is infinitely greater than your inability. Third point, a deep faith actively lives for God. A deep faith actively lives for God. This is kind of where we're going. It's the kind of the train of thought. But a deep faith starts with God to understand life. A deep faith thus sees God's ability as greater than our inability, which means we must actively live for God. We must go and do. So Christianity is active. Faith is not simply vague belief, but it always must lead to action. In James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, even the demons believe in God. That doesn't mean that you're living for God or even saved. Someone who is truly saved will demonstrate a transformed life. And that's part of the gospel. The Bible says that we are sinners who deserve God's holy wrath for breaking his law. The sin we see in the book of Judges is really a picture of all of humanity, all of us doing what is right in our own eyes, all of us living in rebellion. And remember, because all of us are sinners, until we are saved, we have this inward bent, this constant, though often hidden, pursuit of self. But in love, God sent Jesus to not only live among us, but to die for us. For those who believe in him, he took the wrath we deserve so that we would never have to. He took the punishment in our place. If we place our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we have eternal life. But it's not just about getting into heaven, but it's about the grace that transforms our hearts. When we were saved, we were given new hearts, our new nature that pursues the things of God, loving him and loving others, serving him and serving others. So whereas most of the religions of the world say, do good works and then you'll be saved, Christianity says, when you are saved, you will do good works. As Luther famously said, we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. All this to say is that Christianity is active. It is not a spectator sport. And we see this illustrated in our passage, really in kind of a serious way. Again, our song in chapter 5 provides us a theological interpretation of the events. And one thing we learn very clearly is that God expects participation. It will not do to stand on the sidelines and watch. So in the song, we find commendation for those who battled, and we find condemnations for those who chose not to battle. First, we see the commendation, Judges 5, verses 14 and 15. From Ephraim, their route, they marched down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir marched down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who hear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar is faithful to Barak. Into the valley, they rushed at his heels. So they obeyed, and they battled. We see it again in verses 18 through 20. But then we find those that God condemns, verses 15 through 17. At the end of this 15 through 17, among the clans of Reuben, there was great searchings of the heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan and Dan. Why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea. stained by his landings. So imagine being immortalized in song and sacred scripture for your lack of participation, for your cowardice or your laziness. It gets worse in verse 23. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. We don't know much about them, but all we know is that they are cursed for refusing to fight for God and to help the people of God. So think about that. This song wasn't only a praise to God, but it places this point squarely before us. We have to live for God. So let me ask you, are you actively living for Christ? Is your faith more than Sunday mornings? Do you assume if you act moral, then you're a good Christian? Christianity has to be more. Now here's just a few areas to consider. I think they're in your notes, but are you pursuing growth? Are you fighting sin? Are you growing in knowledge and holiness and faith? Are you doing things to mature? I mean, if your marriage is a mess, then you need to get help for your marriage. If there's sins that you're not dealing with, then you need to repent of those sins. You need to find accountability. You need to go to the Word and go to God in prayer. Are you loving others well? Are you selfless with others? Is there someone you need to forgive? Do you need to be more kind to your kids or your spouse or your coworkers? Do you need to be more respectful to your parents or your boss? Number three, are you serving? This is pretty simple, but if you're part of the church, you should be serving. We're a family, and one of the great joys of family is that we get to invest in one another's lives. In our story, are you one of the tribes kind of sitting on the sidelines? Or are you joining the ministry? Fourth, are you giving? When you got saved, did your checkbook get saved as well? A changed heart is a generous heart. And number five, are you sharing your faith? We've already talked a lot about this, but I pray that you'd be a light to the cross. That one of the natural parts of your faith would be to tell people about the gospel. I think for me, one of the things that was sobering was that there is no excuse for not living for God, for not fighting for God, for not ministering for God. Some of the tribes who didn't fight weren't close. And I think they provide these geographic details just to make sure that we understand that some of these, it wasn't going to be a walk down the street. It would have been a great journey to be involved. But again, there is no excuse. What excuse are you making for not being more involved? Maybe it is I'm not capable enough, and hopefully that was answered in our last point. God's ability is greater than our inability. Maybe you think I'm too busy. And again, I get that all of us have busy seasons, but is it an excuse to not be involved? And sometimes we'll have couples who take a step back from ministry because they have a newborn, and then they never take a step forward again into ministry. Like their kid's like 17, and we're like, hey, maybe you should start serving now. Or maybe it's work, deadlines and other things, and yet it seems like those seasons are never ending. But I don't think we want to stand before God one day and say, I would have done more for the kingdom, but I was just so busy. Maybe you think, if you knew my sinful past, then you wouldn't even want me to be involved. But understand that God's grace is so much greater than your sin. Whatever it is, trust God. Believe that you can be busy for God and yet still have a heart of rest. I know there's a lot to these stories, so I encourage you to read through them and reflect on these passages this week. Like I mentioned last week, there's study guides at the information desk that you can purchase for a nominal price to help you kind of reflect and think through the scripture. And as you do, amidst the reading about the wars and the sins and the judges, note the importance of faith and what life looks like when you have that deep faith that leads to courageous obedience. Let me close with this. Remember that ultimately, reading Judges is meant to draw our gaze to Christ in faith. The depravity of Israel, the wars, the cycles of sin and salvation are meant to draw our eyes to Christ, the one who can truly and finally save. I think like many of you, the news of Stephanie Luce passing was pretty shocking. When I initially heard the news, I kind of hoping and assuming the best. But as I learned more and more and things got worse, I think my mind began to race. And I think most of all, just my heart hurt for Derek. It's kind of hard to fathom the pain that he's going through. So if you're like me, there's a lot of questions. But to be honest, I don't know many of the answers. I don't want to presume upon what their family's going through. I think we hurt and yet don't fully know their hurt. But in all, I do know this, that whatever is next for Derek and his family, whatever is next for the Lighthouse family, it's going to be about faith. Right? Faith means we don't start with tragedy and try to understand God, maybe even question his love, his wisdom. It means we start with God and try to understand tragedy. Faith also means that we trust, that though we don't know how someone can survive such a loss, though like we discussed in our passage, God's ability is so much greater than our inability. For Derek and for those close to the family, what is going to sustain them isn't their own resolve, their own ability. It will be grace accessed through faith. And faith means we mourn with hope. I mean, being a Christian means so many things, but one of the great things is that we will be with God for eternity. Stephanie has started that joyous season before us, but be assured that every one of us who has placed their faith in Christ will one day be there as well. And so we grieve, but because of faith, we do so knowing this isn't the end of the story. We can absolutely trust that one day God will make everything right. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, and Lord, we need faith. Lord, I'm mindful of the father, the demoniac, who said, "I believe, but help me with my unbelief." Lord, I'm sure everyone in this room can say that. So, Lord, help us with our unbelief. Help us to trust you more and in greater ways. We again pray for the Luce family, and it's hard to fathom what they're going through. And so we ask for so many things for them, but one is just to grant them faith. Faith to not let us be a stumbling block, but a stepping stone to grow closer to you. Faith but to mourn, and to mourn rightly, but to mourn with hope. Faith to even let people into their lives, to walk with them and to pray with them and to encourage them. And I pray for all of us that faith, Lord, the faith to do what you've called us to do, that faith to share the gospel when needed, that faith to serve in ways that we don't always feel comfortable with, that faith to love, to forgive, to be selfless, to be sacrificial. So, Lord, again, we ask for that faith. May we trust in you above all things. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.